At least there is hope for a tree. If it is cut down, it will sprout again, and its new shoots will not fail. Its roots may grow old in the ground and its stump die in the soil. Yet at the scent of water, it will bud and put forth shoots like a plant. But a man dies and is laid low. He breathes his last and is no more. As the water of a lake dries up, or a riverbed becomes parched and dry, so he lies down and does not rise. Till the heavens are no more, people will not awake or be roused from their sleep. If only you would hide me in the grave and conceal me till your anger has passed. If only you would set me a time and then remember me. If someone dies, will they live again? All the days of my heart service, I will wait for my renewal to come. You will call and I will answer you. You will long for the creature your hands have made. Surely then you will count my steps but not keep track of my sin. My offenses will be sealed up in a bag. You will cover over my sin. Have pity on me, my friends, have pity. For the hand of God has struck me. Why do you pursue me as God does? Will you never get enough of my flesh? Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives, and then in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. If you say, how we will hound him, since the root of the trouble lies in him, you should fear the sword yourselves, for wrath will bring punishment by the sword, and then you will know that there is judgment. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the one who truly knows us and who truly cares for us and who knows what's best for us. And Lord, we pray that as we carry on looking at the book of Job with so much of this stuff which is really hard to take on board, we pray, Lord, that our hearts might be ready to receive your message for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What's the thing that keeps the Christian going in their faith when they feel like they're in the dark night of the soul? What's the thing that keeps them going when they feel like they're in the tunnel? What's the light, so to speak, at the end of the tunnel that keeps them soldiering on? That's the question that we're exploring today. And if you've been with us over the last couple of weeks as we've been in the book of Job, you'll remember what happens. Job is a man of unmatched integrity. You might say he's the best man in the whole world. And the Lord says to Satan, well, look at Job. And Satan says, well, the only reason why Job follows you is because of all of the things that you give him. Take those things away and he won't follow you anymore. And so you'll remember, the Lord allowed Satan to strike Job. And everything was taken from him one by one. His wealth, his family, his social status, and his health. He was left a wreck of a man. And then along came his friends, but they were miserable comforters. Instead of being friends who said the right thing and brought flowers and a card, they came and said, look, Job, this is all your fault. You deserve to suffer like this. And so we have chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter in the book of these speeches to and fro between Job's miserable comforter friends, who aren't really his friends at all, and Job giving a defense of himself. And if you've tried to read or if you've read those chapters, it's all so intense. And that's the intention of it. It's as we grapple with these very intense chapters and the worst imaginable suffering in the whole world that helps us to grapple with our own suffering. You see, the unspoken assumption is that there's suffering in the room for all of us at some kind of level. That could be health problems. That could be work problems, money problems, relationship problems. It might be your own suffering. It might be connected to someone else's suffering. It could be right here and right now that even in this season, you're going through a dark night of the soul. Things have never been this bad before. It could be suffering that's come in the past, that you look back on seasons that were desperately, desperately hard. You still got the scars. You're still processing all of that. It could be that suffering is coming in the future. And as we grapple with what Job was going through, that actually that helps to prepare us. And the question is, in the dark night of the soul, what's the light at the end of the tunnel? And what we see over here, a glint in chapter 14 and chapter 15, we see it's the resurrection, the hope of life to come, that this world is not the end. That's ultimately the thing that keeps Job going. Well, and today, as we look at these verses, what we're going to do is we're going to focus in on chapter 19. Chapter 19, by many people, is considered to be the best summary chapter in the whole of the book. It's a speech, one distinct speech by Job that puts it all together and draws together many of these themes. And instead of going straight to the light, we're going to, so to speak, start back in the tunnel and revisit some of those emotions, all of those things that Job is grappling with, because it's in the context of all of that that the hope really makes sense and gives us hope. So we got four things for us to see as we start back in the tunnel in chapter 19. We see that Job rejects entitlement theology. Job affirms God's total sovereignty. Job endures lonely agony. And Job trusts in future redemption. So our first point is Job rejects entitlement theology. And if you were here last week, we spent some time on this, that his friends, these miserable comforters, have got this kind of entitlement theology. They believe that if you're a good person, then you're entitled to a good life. God will give it to you. And if you're a bad person, then you're not entitled to a good life. And God will take that away. And listen to Job's response. This is chapter 19, verse 1. Then Job replied, "How long will you torment me and crush me with words? 10 times now you've reproached me. Shamelessly you attack me. If it's true that I have gone astray, my error remains my concern alone." Job's defense is saying, look, I haven't done some kind of secret sin, some big thing that deserves the kind of agony that I've been through. Job is not saying that he's sinless. He's simply saying that there isn't some big sin in the closet that he's committed that deserves the kind of thing that he's been through. But lodged deeply in the mind of these miserable comforters is this entitlement theology. They believe that it must be the case, and they won't let it go. They keep on coming back to it again and again and again. And the weight that Scripture gives to this means that it's right for us to keep on coming back to this idea. You see, lodged very deeply in many people's minds, connected to many ancient religions, Buddhism, Hinduism, Jainism, karma, is this idea that what we do is returned upon us. Listen, for instance, to this ancient Hindu text. I'm afraid I can't pronounce the name of it, so I'm not going to try. Listen to what it says. "And here they say that a person consists of desires, and as is his desire, so is his will. And as is his will, so is his deed. And whatever deed he does, that he will reap." The basic idea is that what you reap, you sow. The good person who does good things, well, the gods will give them good things. And the bad person who does bad things, well, the gods will give them those bad things. That's what pagan society around believed at that time. And that so easily seeps into the mind of the believer. You may remember what the disciples said to the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw a person who was born blind, and they immediately assumed that either, well, this person must have sinned, or their parents sinned. They say, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And you may remember the Lord Jesus' response to them, "Neither. This happened that God might be glorified." But it so easily seeps into the mind of believers, and we see it around us in the church today as well. Don't need to look very far in the Christian bookstore. Don't need to look very far on the YouTube videos to see people there who call themselves Christian teachers who say that if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then God will give us health and wealth and prosperity. See that very easily Now, fortunately, if someone has been a Christian for any length of time and read their Bible and takes their Bible seriously, then quickly they'll start to see that that doesn't match up with what the Bible says, that we're called to pick up our cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But the thing with entitlement theology is so often it's a little bit more subtle than that. And so I wanted to put up on the screen the teaching of another preacher in order for us to get a sense of how subtle it can be. Now, I just want to say I don't take any delight in doing this, but I think seeing the words on the screen helps us to appreciate the subtlety. These are the words of a man called Joel Osteen. He's a preacher for a megachurch. At a megachurch in America, he's written a number of very well-known books. He says, and you can find this quotation very easily if you look at it. Other Christian articles have used this as well. I preach that anybody can improve their lives. I think God wants us to be prosperous. I think he wants us to be happy. To me, you need to have money to pay your bills. I think God wants us to send our kids to college. I think he wants us to be a blessing to other people. But I don't think I'd say God wants us to be rich. It's all relative, isn't it? Now, just to reiterate, I really don't take any delight in calling out another person, but part of the role of a pastor is to refute error, and this is not right. This isn't right, and it's far more subtle and dangerous, I think, than out-and-out prosperity gospel, because what it's saying is saying, well, we're against prosperity gospel. We're not saying that God wants us to be rich. We're just saying that God wants us to be happy, that he wants us to have enough money, that he wants us to send our children to college. And surely that's reasonable, isn't it? And surely if I'm a good Christian and I go to church and I pay my taxes, then surely I'm entitled to have a life that's not amazing and rich, but just kind of okay. Surely I'm entitled to that. But smuggled into that is that massive sense of self-entitlement that God owes me something. And what we see in the book of Job is page upon page upon page upon page, and all of these speeches dismantling that and saying that God does not owe us anything. He just doesn't. God is God. He's the sovereign God, and we are his creatures, and we have to humbly come before him and accept what he gives us. And if he gives us a measure of suffering in our lives, then we need to accept that. And that is not an easy thing to accept. And that is why Job spends all of these pages grappling with it. He's a mature believer, but it's not easy for him, as he's rejecting this entitlement theology that his friends are trying to put on him. Job rejects entitlement theology, and Job affirms God's complete sovereignty. You see, Job knows that everything that has happened to him comes from the mighty hand of God. Listen to how he puts it. His anger burns against me. He counts me amongst his enemies. His troops advance in force. They build a siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. He's saying such strong language. He's saying it's as though God has declared war upon me. It's like I went off on a hike, and at the end of the day, I pitched my tent. And when I woke up in the morning, there was an army surrounding me. Barbed wire, tanks, rocket launchers, and all of this has come from God, as though he's crying out to God and saying, Lord, you've put me in the torture chair, and it's come from you. So strong. And as we process this very strong language, we need to do it carefully. This isn't systematic theology. Job isn't a systematic theologian in the lecture theater giving us 1, 2, 3 theology. No, this is the cries of a man in agony, calling out to God, and it shows that we too can call out to God like this. We also need to be careful that we remember that evil does not come from God. Job is saying, look, everything is authorized by God in the end, but God is not the author of evil. We saw that so clearly back in chapter 1. Satan was the one who came to God. Satan was the one who carried out those evil intentions. And the clearest place, of course, we see that is at the cross. Jesus suffered and died a murderous, evil death that was bad. But it was God's intention that he should suffer and die to redeem humanity. That was good. Those two things fit together. There's compatibility there. Evil in this world, God is not the author of it, but he's sovereign over all of these things. And Job is acknowledging that sovereignty. He's saying, look, Lord, all of these bad things have happened. He doesn't know the reason why. He doesn't know about this discussion with Satan. He doesn't know that his life is going to be turned into a book. He knows none of these things. But he's affirming, Lord God, you're sovereign over all of these things. It comes from you in the end. And that's so important. You see, some theologians want to try and defend God's integrity by limiting God's power. They say, look, God is in charge, isn't in charge of everything anymore. Not absolutely everything. And that's why there's some suffering in the world. Listen to how one theologian has put it. This is a guy called John Sanders. He wrote a book called The God Who Risks. Listen to how he puts it. God decided to create beings with indeterministic freedom, which implies that God chose to create a universe in which the future is not entirely knowable. This means that God knows the past and the present with exhaustive, definite knowledge, and knows the future as partly definite, closed, and partly indefinite, open. Do you see what it's saying? It's saying that God made this world, and he gave creatures free will, and that means that God knows all about the past, but there's some bits of the future that are just open. He doesn't know those things, and he can't control those things, and that means that suffering seeps into this world, and God will solve the suffering in the end, but right now, right here, there's some things that are happening to you that God cannot stop, and he wants to stop, but he can't stop those things. But that is not what is happening in Job. Job is saying, God, you have done all of these things. You have allowed them into your life, into my life. All of these things come from you, and I trust you in it all. It's very hard for us to do that. It's very hard. Maybe you're in the cauldron of suffering right now. Perhaps you're in that dark night of the soul, and we need to be able to say, yes, Lord, you have allowed these things into my life. Maybe those things in the past that have happened, perhaps you can start to see how the Lord has used those things for good, but maybe there's those scars from the past that you can't process yet, and we have to be able to say, Lord, you've allowed that into my life. I trust you. You know what you're doing. Perhaps it's things that are coming in the future, and we need to be ready that the Bible tells us that God might allow suffering and pain into our lives so that we're not blindsided. I remember a friend of mine sharing an example like this. We were at university together, and then we met again at seminary, a Bible college, and we started working for churches, different churches together. And when he started working for a church, he got eye cancer. I think I shared this example a few years ago. And it was terrible, going through the chemotherapy, losing all of his hair, his wife having to endure it all. And he said the thing that helped them as a couple was 10 years earlier being at a church that told them that God sometimes, in his sovereignty, allowed suffering into our lives. That was the thing that prepared them, he said, so that they weren't blindsided when suffering came along. Job affirms God's complete and total sovereignty in all things, including in the suffering that he just doesn't get and understand. He affirms God's sovereignty. And thirdly, Job endures lonely agony. You see, there can be this mistaken idea that if we've just got the right theology, and if we go to the right church, and if we've got the right Christian friends in our lives, then somehow suffering won't be quite so bad. And yes, it does make suffering less bad, but it doesn't stop suffering being suffering. Listen to what Job says. All my intimate friends detest me. Those I love have turned against me. I'm nothing but skin and bones. I have escaped only by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me, my friends. Have pity, for the hand of God has struck me. You see, Job had done everything right. He had the right theology. He had a good group of people around him. But when it came to it, his right beliefs didn't stop agony being agony. And his friends said the wrong thing. And so too for us, even if we're holding on to those right truths about God, and we've got good Christian friends, sometimes our mature, good Christian friends won't be able to be there physically. Or they won't really understand. They won't get it. They'll say the wrong thing. And we'll be all on our own. I remember doing a Bible study in just this passage, Job chapter 19, with a group of believers, and we were doing the question and answer. I was asking questions, asking observation questions, and one of the observation questions I asked as we came to these very verses is, what is Job going through? And one individual immediately spoke up and said, loneliness. And just by the tone in their voice, it was obvious that they got it. And later on in that same study, they shared how they'd spent half a year in hospital, nearly half a year. And while we can imagine the loneliness of all of those long nights on the ward, but sometimes God allows us to be in a situation where it's just you and your pain and God. And that, in a sense, is the point of the whole point of the book of Job, is that God allows Satan to strip back everything from Job, to take everything away so it's just him and his pain and God. And that's the test. Is he going to go towards the Lord in that situation, or is he going to go away? And he passed the test. He goes towards the Lord. And so too for us, friends. Sometimes the Lord may allow our lives to be stripped away. He may take things from us, our health, or our family, or jobs, or money. Or he may withhold those things from us in the first place, perhaps because we're functionally idolizing those things and he wants to expose our hearts. But perhaps just to weaken us in order to use us for his own bigger purposes, and so that in due time we might come closer to him. And so in those dark nights of the soul, in the tunnel, so to speak, we have an option of either moving towards the Lord or moving away from him. And it's at that point that we need to have the same focus as Job. You see, what helps Job in the dark night of the soul in the tunnel as he's rejecting his friend's theology, as he's acknowledging God's sovereignty, as he's continuing enduring lonely agony? What's the thing that helps him there? It's that Job trusts in future redemption. This world is not the end. Let me read for us from verse 25. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Do you see, a thing that gives Job confidence is not this life, but redemption that's coming in the future. A great deal has been written about verse 25. I know that my Redeemer lives. Job obviously lived a long time before the Lord Jesus Christ, and so it'd be quite wrong of us to read all of our New Testament redemption theology back on Job, back onto what he was saying. But it's clear that Job knew and Job believed that following the Lord pays in the end. That even though he was going through a life that had so much pain and suffering, he knew that God would come to his rescue in the end. And there's hints here that he believed that that rescue was past the grave. He talks about all of his words being written down, presumably because he believes that in this life, no one would come to his rescue. No one would believe him. He wanted a record for perpetuity. Another hint is that he talks about future judgment. His friends are going to have to give an account to God. And so Job is looking forward past the grave to this Redeemer. This Redeemer, and the word in the Hebrew is a goel, or a kinsman Redeemer. And you may remember in the Old Testament, a kinsman Redeemer or a goel was someone who came to the rescue of those who were destitute. Or perhaps the clearest example in the Old Testament of that is Boaz in the story of Ruth. And maybe you remember the story of Ruth, which starts with a lady called Naomi. Naomi was an Israelite. She came from Bethlehem. And during a time of famine, she and her husband left Bethlehem in order to go to Moab. But disaster struck there. Her husband died. Then her sons both died. Eventually, she returned to Bethlehem destitute with only her daughter-in-law, Ruth. They'd hit rock bottom. They were extremely vulnerable. But the Lord came to their rescue by raising up a kinsman redeemer in Boaz. And that's because in ancient Old Testament law, in the Old Testament, God made a provision that a near relative should come and rescue those who were in desperation. And it's as though Job is using this logic. He's saying, look, I've hit rock bottom. I've reached the lowest point, but I know God's character. I know God's law. I know that the way God works is that in the end, he sends a redeemer. And that is what I'm looking forward to. And so with eyes of faith, Job looks past the grave to this redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, helped, no doubt, by the Holy Spirit, leading him in prophecy. He says, my eyes will see my redeemer face to face, and my heart yearns for him. We're so too, friends, we're able with eyes of faith to look forward to our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've got so much more information than Job. You see, we truly know that our Redeemer lives, that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin, but that he rose again. Jesus is alive. And we know that if we're following in his footsteps, then we too, like him, will suffer in this life. That's just what happens as a Christian. Some will suffer more, some will suffer less. But as we suffer, eventually, when we die, we'll rise again in order to see our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that what's prepared in the future is beyond compare. It just does not compare with what we're going through now. It's so far greater. Listen to how the Apostle Paul puts it. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. It does not compare. You see, if this life is all that there is, then of course it's monstrous that God should allow any suffering into our lives at all. And that's the logic of the world around us. How dare God allow suffering into this life if that's all that we've got? But if this life is just a proverbial drop in the ocean with what is to come, the glory that is to be revealed, then it does not compare. And in those moments when we're in the tunnel, where we're in the dark night of the soul, we're able to look to the light and say, Lord Jesus, I know that you're in charge of all of these things. I know that you live. I know that I'll see you one day again. Because this life is not the end. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, forgive us for those times when we think we're entitled to an easy life instead of following in your footsteps of suffering and sacrificial service. Thank you that you really understand what it means to suffer. Thank you that we know that despite the pain and the evil in this world, nothing happens by accident. Thank you that in those moments of really severe suffering, when we feel like we're all alone in our pain, that you're with us. Help us, we pray, to draw near to you in faith, trusting that you rose again and that one day we will too. In those moments that we might come to you in full confidence that our Redeemer lives. That this life is not the end, but that one day in the new creation, we will see you face to face. Amen.